focused. Help us to be ready to apply things we learn about our relationship with you, about how we should walk in Christ. Help us to apply that to our lives. We're so very thankful for all the spiritual blessings we have in your Son, including the opportunity to come together and worship. We're also mindful of the forgiveness of sins we can have in him. So many of us, all of us, need forgiveness practically daily, if not multiple times a day, and we're so thankful that we serve a God that is so ready to forgive, that comes and meets us as we return home and welcomes us home. We're thankful for so many examples in the Old Testament and the New where people were mired in sin, and yet as soon as they made a sincere declaration of faith and met your conditions for forgiveness, you readily accepted them back, and it didn't just end there. You empowered them and also us to live a new life in Christ. As Gary mentioned, we often need to start over multiple times. Help us in our 150th, 151st start over to seek you with all sincerity and with all humility. We're thankful for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
If it's convenient for you, let us stand as we sing Footprints of Jesus, number 239, Footprints of Jesus.
Know me, sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling, come, follow me, and we see where thy footsteps falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow.
Seated.
You'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read one of the richest texts listing the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. starting in verse 3. I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. The ESV is on the screen behind me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance. Some translations say have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
As Gary mentioned earlier, we are somewhat fewer in number, and it's unusual to have this many empty pews at the front. If it were not for the fact that I understand that a number of families have traveled this afternoon to take young people to an FC camp, I would think that maybe people were moving out of the spit zone. And you'll notice that Tyler and Alicia were not smart enough to do that. They just stayed right up here in front. It's good to see you here this evening. Appreciate your presence and encourage you to study God's Word along with me this evening. I want to talk to you about a scenario that you may have experienced at some point in your educational career, or maybe something at least similar to it. It's the situation where you've taken a test, and after the test has been graded, maybe the next day or after the weekend, all the students come in and they're seated in the chairs, and in comes the teacher. And the teacher says, "Well, I have bad news and I have good news." And so everybody's kind of apprehensive. How did we do on the test? How did I do on the test? And the teacher says, "Well, the bad news is everybody failed the test." Ever been in a class like that where the material on the test was so difficult that the best students failed the test? And so some kind of got closer to a D, but everybody got an F. But the teacher says, "I have some good news also. And the good news is that I'm going to give some of you a passing grade." Aha! The teacher's going to grade on the curve. And so now you're thinking, "Well, if my score was higher than maybe the majority of the scores, maybe I'll pass even if others do not." But the teacher goes on to say, and I apologize, I've lost my slides already. Teacher goes on to say, "Well, I want you to understand that your score on the test makes absolutely no difference at all. What I did was I just randomly picked some of you to pass, and the rest of you just failed. What? Did you use dice to determine who was going to pass and who wasn't going to pass? And the teacher says, and furthermore, that's the way I'm going to grade all the tests in the future. I'm just going to randomly choose some of you to pass and some of you to fail. And here's my question for you. After that kind of an announcement, how many times would you study for future tests? What difference would it make? You just have to get lucky. You don't have to know anything in order to pass or get a passing grade for that test. Well, let me give you another illustration that might again suggest the unfairness of that kind of random choice. Many of you, I know, in working with companies, you work on projects. And so there's a group of you that work together, and sometimes you get pretty close to people that you've worked with on this project for some time. And so imagine, if you will, that a group of employees, you're included, that they're working on a project, and everything's going along fine until your boss, your employer, says, well, there's been some cash stolen in the office. And I don't know who stole this money, but I know it was somebody in this group, in this work group. And so since I don't know who the thief is, I've just decided to randomly fire some of you, and the rest of you can carry on in the project. How would you feel about that? Would you think to yourself, well, that's pretty unfair. I didn't steal it. So maybe I'll get fired for something that I didn't do. I had no way of proving my innocence. That just doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet, those two illustrations suggest the problem, or a problem, with the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. Some time ago, this year, we began studying the doctrine of Calvinism. And so we've talked a little bit about the five main tenets of Calvinism, and I'd like to review them since it's been a little while since we talked about total inherited depravity, one of the earliest doctrines in this group. And so then we'll talk a little bit about what the doctrine of unconditional election is, although the name of the doctrine suggests pretty clearly what it's all about. And then finally, I'd like to give a biblical answer, several answers to the doctrine of unconditional election, so that if you happen to be talking to friends and this subject comes up, that you have some ammunition to use to try to convince others of the falsity of this doctrine. Why are we talking about Calvinism? We don't believe in Calvinism. But the fact of the matter is, in the denominational world, nearly all denominations accept at least some portion of the five main points of Calvinism. So it's very likely that if you're talking to somebody, studying with somebody in the Scriptures, you're going to run into some of these things we'll talk about tonight, and that we'll talk about as we make our way through a discussion of these main tenets of Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is a systemic or systematic theology, and there are five points, and they are related to one another. But some of the core ideas of Calvinism did not originate with John Calvin, who was a light in the Reformation movement in Europe. Way before John Calvin, individuals like the church father Augustine were already teaching the idea of original sin, or the concept that when Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they become guilty of sin, but their nature was corrupted, and that they passed that corrupted nature on to their descendants, all the way to you and to me, that we also were born with a corrupted nature. And so Calvinism, while it has become systematized and popular through John Calvin, some of the core values or core ideas, they precede John Calvin. Now, I said there were five main tenets of Calvinism. We've already talked about total inherited depravity, and there are two things that are true or that are the component parts of that particular doctrine. It's not just that Adam and Eve sinned and they became guilty of sin, but original sin or total inherited depravity, it's the same thing, just different terms. That doctrine teaches that you became guilty of Adam and Eve's sin. That in some way, because Adam and Eve were essentially the only humans, that what they did represented all of mankind, and we inherit the result of that sin. We're born guilty of sin. And that's exactly why, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church baptizes baby. They don't really baptize babies, they sprinkle babies. But the reason they do that is they believe that those babies are born guilty of sin. And so they understand baptism for the remission of sins, and that seems the appropriate solution to that problem. And then secondly, the second component part, as I've already mentioned, is that each of us has inherited by physical generation from our parents a nature that is so corrupted that we cannot will to do good. We are unable in and of ourselves to respond to God's invitation for salvation. So we are hopelessly lost when we are born until God acts. Well, that's total inherited depravity. And we've talked about that. Most of you probably don't want to hear all of that over again. So let me say we're going to talk this evening about the next doctrine in this acronym TULIP, unconditional election. We'll save that for just a few moments. The L represents limited atonement. If God chooses only to save some of mankind, what sense would it make for Jesus to die for people that God has already determined are going to be lost? And so limited atonement says Jesus didn't die for all people. He died only for the elect, those whom God has chosen for salvation. Well, in a kind of a twisted way, that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't need to die for people who are going to be lost. His death would be of no benefit to them anyway. Irresistible grace is the function of, or the action of the Holy Spirit on individuals who are going to be saved, but were born with this corrupted nature, which all of us are. But the Holy Spirit then operates on the ones whom God has chosen for salvation, so that they are then enabled to respond to the gospel. And then finally, those who do respond to the gospel, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that's the language they use, those individuals are going to be saved. They are going to persevere unto the end. Why? Because if God decides something, it's going to happen. If God decides that so-and-so is going to be saved, that individual is going to be saved. You're dealing now with the sovereignty of the Almighty. And so perseverance of the saints, sometimes referred to as once saved, always saved, follows logically from the previous doctrines that we're discussing here in Calvinism. An incorrect view of the divine sovereignty of God holds these last four doctrines: unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, holds them together. They depend upon an incorrect view of divine sovereignty. Now, we talked in this series already about the sovereignty of God. I'm not going to review that material, except that I will show you the incorrect view, and you'll see why it's so important to these doctrines. Probably the best way to explain the doctrine of unconditional election is to let the people who believe it explain it. Now, we could do that a couple of different ways. the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and other confessions or doctrinal statements by various religious groups would tell you, but most of those were written a long time ago and they're full of thereofs and wherefores and those sorts of things. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to use one of those or a couple of those quotes, but I'm going to use a book that has been written by Calvinists, and their intention is to state the doctrine of Calvinism, and particularly we're looking at unconditional election, and then to defend it. And so we'll let them explain what they mean when they talk about unconditional election. So this is the book I was talking about, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, written by Steele and Thomas. And they write, and I apologize for reading this, but I really think it's necessary for us to carefully hear what they're saying. I know it's tedious to read long quotes like this, but they write, "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race, humanity, to be the objects of His undeserved favor. These and these only He purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for He had the power and authority to do so. Or He could have chosen to save none, for He was under no obligation to show mercy to any. But He didn't either. Instead, He chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based, this is important, upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election, choosing, this choice was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. And so God, before the foundation of the world, chose specific individuals before anybody had been created, humanity had even started. He chose, looking ahead in history, He chose certain individuals who would be born on this earth. And He chose some to be saved and others He didn't choose to be saved. And His choice was not based on anything those people would do. I believe, and I think you do too, that God, because of who He is, He can know what an individual is going to do in the future. He could know what my choices would be or your choices would be. Despite many, many possibilities, God has the capacity to know the future. That's the foundation of prophecy. Prophecy, if you're talking about predicting things that are going to happen in the future, means you have to know the future or perhaps even determine the future. Depends on your viewpoint about prophecy. So God could have looked forward and said, well, you know, I know Alan Dvorak is going to make this choice and that choice and that choice. He's going to make a bunch of bad choices. He's not going to be saved. God didn't do that. What He did was He chose certain people independent of what they would do. And by implication, everybody He didn't choose for salvation, essentially He chose to be lost. Here's another quotation, again from the same source. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners to save was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Do you understand that statement? That's an important statement. In other words, God didn't look forward and said, well, I know Alan's going to believe and Alan's going to repent, so I'm going to choose him to be saved. No, He chose Alan, hypothetically, He chose God, He chose Alan to be saved. And as a result of God's choice, then He gives me faith, He gives me repentance, Everything really depends on God. It was God's choice, and it's out of my hands. Continuing, election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. God didn't look forward to see what was going to happen in my life or the life of any of you. He just chose based on His own sovereign will. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. That's an allusion to irresistible grace. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And that is what I want you to understand and take home from this lesson. I want you to understand that the Calvinist believes it's not dependent on you. It's really just dependent on God. It was God's choice, not your choice, if you're going to be saved. And so God's choice was unconditional, didn't depend on what anybody might do during his or her life. And so salvation is God's decision, not your decision or mine, if we are going to be saved. We need to talk a little bit about predestination because, excuse me, what we're talking about in this unconditional election essentially is predestination. That God, prior to the foundation of the world, and incidentally, that's a phrase that's taken from Ephesians 1 as you listened to Gary read it just a few moments ago. Before the foundation of the world, God did choose. That is a biblical doctrine. However, it has been twisted by Calvin and others to suggest that it was an unconditional choice. In other words, it didn't depend anything on you or me or what we might do. But predestination is involved here. So you've already had a chance to read that quote twice, but I'll read it anyway. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Do you understand the significance of that? Everything that happens on this globe, God has already predestined that it would happen. He's already foreordained that it would happen. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So everything that happens has been predetermined by God. Now someone says, well, wait a second. Is that quote really talking about everything that happens or just what happens in terms of who gets saved and who doesn't? Be patient, because I'm going to have another quote and we'll answer that question. But the second thing I want you to see is that the decision of God is unchangeable. God selected a number of people who are going to be saved, and that number isn't going to be decreased or increased no matter what you do or I do or any other human being does. So God's decision is final, is another way we might say that. This is from the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, a group that does accept Calvinism. I guess I should have pointed out earlier that even though I believe that the five tenets of Calvinism work together, they're interrelated, not all groups or even individuals within certain groups, not all of them accept all five tenets. Have you ever heard someone describe themselves as, I'm a three-point Calvinist? All that means is that they don't accept all five tenets. They just accept three of them. And you can, you know, inquire as to which three. But total inherited depravity and perseverance of the saints are typically in that number, if not others. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the universe. Would we agree with that? The Scriptures teach that. That God is all-powerful. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. Be holy. And so God is sovereign. But we need to understand that Calvinists have a view of sovereignty that's a little bit twisted. So here's again from Steele and Thomas in their book. The doctrine of election is but a part of the much broader biblical doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. The scriptures not only teach that God predestined certain individuals unto eternal life, but that all events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. That's the answer to the question, right? This isn't just about God determining who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved. Everything that happens has been predetermined by God. That's an extreme position. Not everybody holds that view. But that's the language of these Calvinistic writers. The Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from His eternal purpose. Now listen to me. That statement is so broad that it implies that when you sin, God foreordained that. Someone says, that's ridiculous. Why would God be ordaining people to sin? Listen to the language. All events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. He is sovereign. Nothing happens without God's permission, even my sin. And so God, not God's permission, that's really not what they're saying. They're saying God determined that it was going to happen that way. That's a serious charge against God, I believe. And certainly not what the scriptures teach about God's sovereignty. One more quote. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. A catechism is a document that's designed to instruct people about religious doctrine. Here's the question. Catechisms often are question-answer. What are the decrees of God? Here's the answer in the catechism. God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. God determines it all. And so everything that happens has been predetermined by God, and that's unchangeable. So when you combine this view of the sovereignty of God and how it affects history with the doctrine of unconditional election, then this view of sovereignty means that those who are chosen for salvation can do nothing to jeopardize their salvation. If God says you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. And you can't do anything. There's no sin. There's no life of sin. There's nothing no way that you could live that you would lose your salvation. And the other side of that coin is those who were not chosen by God can do nothing to escape eternal damnation. Do you feel helpless? If that's the truth, there's nothing you can do to affect your salvation by yourself, and there's nothing you can do to avoid damnation by yourself. It's all God's choice. It's all in God's hands. And you and I are little more than essentially living robots. Well, I don't believe that's the truth. And I want to suggest to you some problems with unconditional election. I want to suggest to you what the scriptures would say that would indicate that this is not God's truth. For instance, the scriptures teach that God is not willing that any should perish. Now, I don't have to review these quotations for you to understand that the quotations imply that God has decided that some people are going to perish. He's chosen the ones who will be saved, and by implication, in fact, some quotations even say He chose those who are going to be lost. How does that square with such passages as 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? And incidentally, unwilling that any should perish. You understand that language. You recognize it from 2 Peter 3. Where the apostle writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now I'm going to play the devil's advocate for just a moment and say that the Calvinist is probably going to respond to that. Peter is talking about Christians. He's talking about the elect. God's not willing that any of the elect will be lost. Well, what should we do with 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4? Where the other apostle Paul says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." It's a little harder to take that verse and say, well, now he's just talking about Christians here. He's just talking about the elect. The text says God desires all people to be saved. And yet Calvinism, unconditional election, says God desires only some to be saved. And the rest, he has determined they're going to be lost. That doesn't sound like 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Well, if you think I'm exaggerating, here's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, number 7. They put them in chapters and paragraphs, numbered paragraphs. "The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures. God was pleased to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice." Well, that pretty much says God decided those people that I didn't shoot, they're going to be lost, and there's nothing they can do about it. What do you mean there's nothing they can do about it? What if they hear the God? Remember, total inherited depravity says they've got a corrupted nature. They cannot respond to the gospel by themselves. God's got to enable them to do that, and God has decided He's not going to do that for those people. They're going to be lost, and there is absolutely nothing that they can do to change that. The doctrine of unconditional election says that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals to be saved. Well, the other side of that coin is that God also chose some individuals for damnation or rejection from salvation. Since not all are among the elect, there must be some who are non-elect. Elect just means chosen. If God chose some, then He didn't choose the others. If God is completely responsible for only some being elect, then He must also be responsible for the other group and their fate. I want to step back just for a moment and make this observation. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Ultimately, if God had not sent His Son, every one of us would be justifiably condemned for our sins. And God would be just to do that. And that was in one of the quotes. God has the authority, has the power to save everyone, or He could save no one. My point is, the text in the Scripture says God wants all people to be saved. And Calvinism says, no, God only wants some people to be saved. And it doesn't depend on them, it depends on Him. In Ezekiel 18, there's a passage here that relates to this whole idea. "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Now listen to this verse. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Would it be just for God to condemn the wicked? Absolutely. And some of these Calvinistic quotes say God was pleased to choose some for condemnation. But Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 says, God says, I don't have any pleasure, not even in the death of the wicked. And Paul would write, God wants all people to be saved. little bit later on in Ezekiel, in chapter 33 and verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" God's not interested in anyone perishing. But of course, he's not going to force people to be saved either. That's the other side. That's the doctrine of unconditional election, and the Bible doesn't teach that. So there's one problem. Here's another one. In the Bible, God gives a universal invitation for the gospel. It's an open invitation. I don't know that I can remember a specific conversation with someone who believes Calvinism, but I believe Calvinists would probably affirm that the gospel ought to be preached to every creature. Why? Well, we don't know who God chose and who He didn't choose, so we preach the gospel to everyone, and then God decides which ones are going to respond and which ones are not. But why? Why would Jesus offer an invitation to all who labor and are heavy laden when Jesus, the Son of God, knows full well, if unconditional election is true, He knows full well that most of humanity cannot respond. Come to me, all of you who can't possibly come to me, because God the Father didn't choose you for salvation. There are lots of invitations in the Bible where God speaks to people and says, in the Old Testament, is replete with these kinds of invitations, choose this day who you're going to serve. Stop doing evil. Come to me. Follow. Keep my commandments. But this invitation and others like it are interesting because everybody is invited. All who labor and are heavy laden. What size group is that? Well, that's the Romans 3:23 group. All have sinned. All are laboring and are heavy laden with sin. We all sin. So that invitation is open to everyone, and it's a cruel invitation if, in fact, most of humanity can't possibly respond because God hasn't regenerated their corrupt nature so that they can respond to the gospel. Here's another problem with unconditional election. It really makes God a respecter of persons. You probably already thought of that because God's making a distinction between this individual and that individual, but on what basis? Well, not anything related to them necessarily. It's just God's sovereign will. You know, I have talked to Calvinists and I've questioned that and said, how can you be good with the idea that God just said, I'm going to condemn all these people over here? And you know what the response to that is? At least the one I've heard? It's God's choice. God can do anything God wants to do. But you know, the scriptures say that God cannot lie. The reason He can't lie is because He's a holy God, because He is truth. It is contrary to His nature. And so if you can point out something that's unjust that God does, well, then you got a problem, don't you? God becomes a respecter of persons. Paul says in Romans 2 with respect to the judgment that God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what Peter preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. Remember, Peter was called to go and preach to Cornelius there in Caesarea. A bunch of Gentiles had come together, and Peter and some Jewish brethren had come there. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Tell me how that passage squares with the idea that God just randomly chose this one or that one or somebody else to be saved, and everybody else, they're just going to be lost. No rhyme or reason to it, just random choices. Well, what about Jacob and Esau? God made a choice between Jacob and Esau. If you got your Bibles out, and I forgot to set up my iPad here, but I think we can get to Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading there in verse 10. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Now we're kind of dropping into the middle of this text, but I will suggest to you that Romans 9 is basically pointing out that God can make choices. He can choose to show mercy to whom He wants and to whom He doesn't want. And we would agree with that. God is sovereign. He can do that. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Verse 11 is parenthetical. For the children, not yet being born, remember she had twins, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Wow, is that unconditional election? Is that what Calvinism is saying? It sounds like Paul is saying that God chose between those two children, Rebekah's twins, before they were ever born, before they ever did good or evil, that God already had made some choices. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And that's the sugar stick of the Calvinists with respect to unconditional election. See here, Paul says God can make His choice, and it's not, doesn't depend on... What's the context of this chapter? Did God make a choice between Jacob and Esau as far as who would be saved and who would be lost? Because that's unconditional election. That's what unconditional election is about. Who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? Individuals being chosen or not chosen. Is that what this passage is about? And the answer is no. God's choice between Jacob and Esau did not result in their salvation or their demise. It was merely whether they would be in the line of the Messiah. And so this text isn't talking about what the Calvinist is talking about when they talk about unconditional election. Well, here's another problem. Any biblical warning about falling away. Now, we'll talk more about this in greater detail when we talk about perseverance of the saints. But even at this point, remember one of the quotes said that the number of people who are going to be saved, the number of people who are going to be, that number is fixed. It's not going to be diminished. It's not going, and it was fixed before anybody was alive, before humanity even existed, before the foundation of the world. God had already said, this is the number of people who are going to be saved. Here are the individuals, and the rest of them are going to be lost. Remember that none of the elect can fall away. Their number can't be increased or diminished. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people of the Old Covenant. Passages like Isaiah 41 verses 8 and 9 talk about that. "You're my servant," the prophet says to Israel. "I have chosen you and not cast you off." And yet, some of them perished in the wilderness, right? As we read about in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the first 13 verses. Paul, in that passage, is warning Christians at Corinth about the fact that they could do the same thing. They could make the same mistake and fall away as well and perish. And there are many other warnings to God's elect. Christians, what's the purpose of these warnings? Why would you warn people about something that cannot happen? It's impossible, the Hebrews writer would say. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. You know, the Calvinists will say, "Oh, well, this isn't talking about Christians." Really? If they've never been the part of the elect, how can they fall away? Are those descriptions the descriptions of non-elect people? The writer says, and have fallen away. What about Hebrews, the 10th chapter? In that chapter, the writer of Hebrews is describing people, and he describes them in several ways. But I want you to notice verse 29. He says, "Of how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" And brethren, I will tell you, even the Calvinists believe that the only people sanctified by the blood of Jesus are the elect. Is this passage talking about the elect? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it presupposes in the context that they can fall away. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for those who go on sinning deliberately. A fearful expectation of judgment is all that remains. Well, I'm going to move along kind of quickly here. We're losing our time. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, even the Apostle Paul talks about the possibility of him being disqualified. What a nonsensical thing to write. If, in fact, Paul is part of the elect. Do you think Paul was part of the elect? What a nonsensical thing for him to write if he was part of the elect. Did he not understand that there was no way that he could be disqualified? That's the doctrine of unconditional election and the sovereignty of God. Galatians chapter 5, again, the Apostle Paul writing, but now talking to the Galatians, he says, "You're severed from Christ." You know, you really can't be severed from somebody if you haven't been joined to them in the first place. That would be the elect, right? "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Listen to me. The Calvinist says that only the elect receive the grace of God. All the rest are condemned by God's choice to eternal damnation. But Paul writes to these Christians in Galatia saying, if they are trying to be justified by the law, they've fallen away from grace. I don't want to give the impression that predestination is some sort of false doctrine, because the Bible talks about predestination. The Bible suggests in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that God made a choice before the foundation of the world, and He chose us in Him. In fact, our time is gone, so I'm not going to do this. But if you'll go through verses 3 through 14, look how many times you find the phrase "in Him" or "in Christ." God chose people to be saved. He didn't choose me specifically. He chose people who would belong to Jesus Christ. People who would be in Him, in Christ. Those are the people who will enjoy all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Paul's plan is outlined, at least in kind of a summary way, in Romans 8, verse 28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." What did God foreknow? What did He predetermine? That those who would be saved are those who would be conformed to the image of His Son. And so He goes on, "in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called." Well, you know, we're called by the gospel, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And when Jesus sends out His apostles, He tells them to preach the gospel to every creature. All the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Those are the ones that God intends to be called. "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Those who respond to that call can be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvinists themselves frequently will affirm that all five of these tenets, TULIP, are inseparable. They stand or fall with one another. The election has to be unconditional according to their doctrine because of inherited total depravity. We can't make the choice ourselves. God made the choice for us. But we've shown clearly, I think, that God does not have a depraved nature, nor is He born a sinner. We've done that in previous studies. And man has free will. He can choose to obey the gospel or not to obey. Here's what I want you to take away from all of this. You may not care about all the intricate details of unconditional election and sovereignty and all that, but here's what I want you to understand. Calvinism takes salvation out of your hands and says you have almost nothing to do with it. And what the Bible says is it's up to you. That you have free will. That God invites you to be His child, His spiritual child. That you have the ability to respond to that invitation. That you can choose whether you will be lost or whether you'll be saved. There may be some this evening here who know that they are lost. Listen to me. If you're lost, it's not God's fault. And it's not God's choice. It's not His desire. God wants all people to be saved. He wants you to be saved. But you have to make the choice to either respond to the invitation and become a Christian or to reject it. It's our choice. It's in our hands. Will you be conformed to the image of God's Son by obedience to the gospel? Humble submission to God's commands so that you can enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ. The invitation is extended to all who need to respond. And you have the ability to do that this evening. We stand to invite you as we sing.
Last hymn will be number 20 of the supplement book. Remember who you are. After this, we'll have some closing remarks and then be dismissed in prayer.
No, so in His image God created you. Remember who you are.
It's been quite a good day here. I want to thank Tim, first of all, for preaching the seven principles regarding parenting this morning. That sermon will be like basically all our sermons, up on our website eventually, spreadingtruth.org, under resources. You can find all the sermons there, search by speaker and topic and such. His sermon was packed with scriptural and godly advice, and I'm sure he'll be happy to share with you the other 10 points that he left on the cutting table. He edited out, so really good stuff. And thank you, Alan, for showing us how to properly understand God's election and his predestination, and to emphasize the fact that our actions do matter. And with that in mind, let's be sure to remember the two young ladies who have come forward this morning confessing wrong and asking for forgiveness today. And the song was great, really can't do better than admonition to remember who we are. A scripture that shows us that even those who have faith need to think about God's great promises. And then in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we're exhorted to giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and a host of other good virtues and attributes. In verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll now be led in our closing prayer.
Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, it's such an incredible thought to think that one such as you is all-powerful and all-knowing, all-loving, that has given us mercy and grace through Jesus, would deem us to be your children through Jesus. We thank you for that incredible gift that we have been able to accept the love that you've given us and to put ourselves into your family through your sacrifice. And we thank you for showing us the way through your Bible, that you loved us enough to let us know who you are and what your plan is. We ask that you help us to look into it daily and to gain better knowledge and wisdom on how to serve you and love you, and pray that you help us each day to put you first and to reach out to those around us with your love and mercy, giving them the information they need to accept you and ministering to their needs if they're hungry or cold. And